Beginning in verse 31, it says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Compared to last week, where Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, this morning we're looking at a more receptive people, obviously. And what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to examine the nature of Jesus' ministry, what it looked like, what it didn't look like, and what the primary purpose of Jesus coming to earth was. And so it should be pretty great stuff, but let's first begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you and your word with reverence and respect. Lord, would you just speak? Lord, I pray for the hardest of hearts in the room, that your voice would go out in power and just begin to break the hardest of hearts. Lord, for the heart that is discouraged this morning, I pray that you would uplift it, that you would encourage it and bring strength. Lord, that's what's incredible about following you, is you're able to speak to the individual heart, and we pray now that through your word, you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, our passage this morning deals quite extensively with demonic activity. And many people are uncomfortable with this topic because of teaching that they've had in their past. Some of you guys are uncomfortable with it because you've been taught that demonic activity is simply ancient superstition. And really, the belief there is that there are examples of people that really they just had mental health issues. There wasn't demonic possession, it was mental health issues. The problem with this idea, though, is twofold. First of all, it's to say that the writers of the Bible who were inspired by the Holy Spirit got it wrong, that they were in error, which is contrary to Scripture and blasphemous concerning the Holy Spirit. The other problem with this theory is that, as we see, as we're going to go through this passage, the demoniacs often cried out that Jesus is the Messiah in a time where people didn't recognize that he was the Messiah. Nobody even knew. He hadn't claimed to be the Messiah yet. And so the idea that demonic activity is ancient superstition doesn't work, because then you're saying that somebody with a severe mental health issue was able to discern the spiritual and able to discern that Jesus was the Messiah before anyone else knew, and that's ridiculous. On the other hand, you have people that have been taught that everything is demonic. If your car breaks down, it was demons. If you have a lust issue, it was a sex demon. People actually believe that. It's not in the Bible at all. And it's actually problematic because It's to say that instead of the sin being a you problem, it's a them problem. And so it kind of scapegoats your sin, puts your sin on somebody else's shoulders. And also it gives demons too much credit, to be honest with you. You know, we often view demons as big bads, but they are limited in their ability. We see in Scripture that they can tempt, they can oppress. In the case of a non-believer, they can even possess. But I don't believe that they can possess a believer, because as Christians, we know that we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are you then saying that you think that the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, is going to share that space with a demon? I don't think so. Not to mention, if he did for 1.2 seconds, do you think the demon would stand a chance against the living God? I don't think so. Not to mention the fact that we see in Scripture that demons can be rebuked in Jesus' name and are even deathly afraid of the person that we claim as king, that reigns in our hearts. Okay? So I don't think that we can say that nothing is demonic. We also can't say that everything is demonic. But then there's a third group of people. And this third group of people just doesn't want to talk about it, frankly. They don't want to recognize that there's a spiritual realm and that there are demons at work in that spiritual realm. But we need to, because that spiritual realm is very real and exists in such a way as to try to derail us from our Christian walk. And so with that being said, with a lot of preconceived notions, we need to go to God's Word to learn the truth on the subject. And with that, Luke chapter 4, verse 31, it begins and it says that he, again being Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. We're going to begin by showing you a map of the area that we're talking about. You'll notice that Nazareth is kind of in that southwest area, and Capernaum is just north of the Sea of Galilee there. But you'll notice that the text tells us that from Nazareth, Jesus went down to Capernaum. But then we look at the map and it looks like he went up. So what's going on? Well, in the ancient mind, up and down was not a matter of north and south. It was a matter of elevation. So you could go north and still be going down to Capernaum, which is what the text is telling us Jesus is doing here. And this is an important detail, because remember, he was just rejected in Nazareth, and now he essentially needs a new home base, and that's what Capernaum becomes. He travels from Capernaum, but he's always going back to Capernaum. And the text goes on to tell us that, as was his habit, he went to teach the people on the Sabbath. We talked about that last week, but just as a reminder, Jesus would go into the synagogue and he would teach the word first. And what we're going to see this morning is that even though Jesus is going to heal many and he's going to deliver some from demons, his emphasis is always on the teaching. Because though being healed of blindness would be incredible to experience, or delivered from a fever would, you know, it would just be mind-blowing to all of us, these things are only temporary. All of the people that were healed in your Bible are dead now. All of them. They're temporary. But through the Word of God, people's lives are eternally changed. And that's why, though people would come to Jesus for physical healing, he always emphasized the spiritual healing. And I think that the church would do well to remember that. That like the crowds, we can be guilty of only going to Jesus in order to relieve temporary problems in our life, to help us with temporary things, when what he wants to offer concerning eternity, concerning spiritual gifts, is of much higher value. And this was always Jesus' challenge. The people were always looking to the temporal. And he's saying, no, I want to bring you into spiritual life. Verse 32 goes on to tell us concerning Jesus' teaching. It says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In those days, the teachers would often quote other people. They'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so declares, or this guy thinks, or that guy supposes. Nobody was brave enough to say, okay, this is truth. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along not quoting rabbis and instead saying, I say unto you. Or now you've heard it said that it's been said, or you've heard this is said, but I say unto you. And the people weren't used to that, and so they were amazed by the whole thing. This guy knows what he's talking about. This guy speaks truth. And now that his message has been taught, now he's going to solidify that same authority, not in word, but in deed, by casting out a demon. Verse 33 says, and in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ha! Kind of an interesting introduction. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You can kind of imagine the scene, can't you? Jesus is teaching. He's at church. He's teaching. Of course, they didn't have church. They had synagogue. All of a sudden, a guy starts getting crazy, crying out with a loud voice, what have you done to us? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Kind of an interesting statement. We learn a lot from it. First of all, we learn that demons know who Jesus is. Demons know who Jesus is. Interestingly enough, James says something similar in James chapter 2, verse 19. I'll put it on the screen. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Okay? Demons believe God exists. And what we learn from this is that it's important that we recognize that belief that God exists is not the same as putting your trust in his son for salvation. And yet, like the demons, many people know who Jesus is, and they believe because they know Jesus exists that they're good enough, that it's all good to go. When they die, they're fine. But our text declares the demons knew who Jesus was. Later on, we're going to see they even declare him to be the Messiah. And yet these demons are not saved. Why? Because knowing that God exists or that Jesus was real does not determine salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior determines salvation. And the demons don't have it. They have belief in his existence. They do not have faith. And according to verse 34, the demons even know that Jesus has the power to destroy. They have belief. They even recognize his power, but they don't have faith. And faith is important because we're saved by grace through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Meaning to the Christian, faith should be everything. Not to mention the fact knowing God isn't sufficient. That's not the thing that matters. The thing that matters is that we're known by God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. I'll put it on the screen. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why do I put this on the screen? Because there's an interesting condition concerning salvation. See, Jesus says that the one that does the will of my Father is the one who enters the kingdom of heaven. And so this adds a whole layer to this conversation. We have faith and we have obedience. Now, you might hear that and say, well, this means that Aaron is teaching like a works-based faith kind of a thing, but that's not the case. We're saved by grace through faith, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But then we're to function in obedience out of love for God. We know this because of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21. I'll put it on the screen. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself of him. So obedience is evidence that we love God. According to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, love is the evidence that we know God as well. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is loved." Meaning that we're saved by grace through faith. And what comes from genuine salvation is love from God and for God. And it is shown in our lives through our obedience to his word. And this is important, because there are many, 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 many people out there claiming to be Christians because they know that Jesus is real, that he exists. And so they claim to be Christians when they neither operate in love, which is the evidence that you've spent time with God, nor are they obedient to his word. And I'm not talking about the person that's here this morning that maybe this week you messed up, said bad word, whatever, and you need to repent. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person that loudly declares, "I'm a Christian," while blatantly ignoring the word of God. I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to let God reign supreme over my relationships, my gender orientation, my drinking problem, whatever it is. You can fill in the blank with all sorts of things where people are saying, "I'm a Christian, but I got a parade going on. I'm a Christian, but I got this going on." That's the person that Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." "Yeah, but we did great things in your name." No. "I never knew you." But again, the important thing isn't that you did great things in the name of the Lord, but that you were known by the Lord. And we're going to see the same thing when we get to Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20. This is what we see. It says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" Quite a response. Verse 19, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of," or written in heaven, excuse me, or the book of life. So the aim of the believer is faith and obedience that pleases the Lord. And not only to know God, but to be known by God, to be in his book. And that speaks of relationship with God, intimacy with God. And again, this is something the demons don't have. They don't possess it. The question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, do we possess it? Verse 35. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." Notice that Jesus doesn't, pronounce an incantation. He doesn't use many words. He doesn't try to exorcise the demon, like shit about a Honda kind of thing. He doesn't do any of the things that many movements claiming to exorcise demons do today. He simply rebukes it. Now, I don't have the authority to rebuke demons, neither do you or anybody else for that matter, but Jesus does. And in his name, there's great authority to rebuke demons, and that's important to remember, because demons are very real. And you might think that it won't ever come across your path that you find a demon. But according to Ephesians chapter 6, the church still fights a spiritual battle against rulers and authorities and powers that are over this present darkness, meaning that the demonic activity didn't end when Jesus ascended into heaven. Demons are still very real and are still active in the world. But as I said before, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit possesses us, or indwells us, we say. So we can't be possessed by a demon, but then it's also through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name that we fight back. That we fight back. And again, I'm not saying that everything's demonic, and I'm not saying nothing is demonic. I'm simply saying there's a very real spiritual battle, a very real battle that we need to recognize and prepare to face in prayer. And one of the great examples from Scripture where we look at spiritual battle and hopefully come to understand it better is Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. It gives us great insight into the whole thing. It says, "Then he said to me," that's an angel speaking, "Fear not, Daniel, for from that first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard." That's prayer. "And I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come." Talk about a great spiritual battle. Daniel prays. 3 weeks go by. Nothing happens. All of a sudden an angel appears. "Hey, Daniel. God wants me to clue you in, on what's been going on. See, he heard you day one, minute one, second one, when you prayed. He sent me to you, but I got caught up fighting the prince of Persia." That's a demon. And then he says, "Hey, when I couldn't overtake him, God had to send Michael the archangel. Then I could come to you." The idea there is that there are demons over cities. There are demons over towns. They have. I don't want to say reign, it almost gives them too much authority, but they have, Satan has structured it so. It's a great area of spiritual battle that we need to recognize and even fight back with in prayer. Verse 36. "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Last week we talked about when Jesus was in Nazareth, he spoke and the people were amazed. And it was kind of an amazement of disbelief. The Greek word was euthymazon. Remember they said, "Is this Joseph's son?" Here, the word for amazed in the Greek is different. It's exeplesanto. And that only sounds fancy because it takes a long time for me to pronounce. But it means struck out of their senses. It indicates great surprise. And so they're going, "What is this word? That he's able to, with his authority and power, command unclean spirits?" And that's interesting. He has power and authority. Where does that come from? Well, John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Same chapter, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus being the Word reveals here in Luke chapter 4 this morning that the Word of God has power and authority over the demonic. And that's pretty cool. You know what's cooler? The word for power there in the Greek is dynamai. It's where we get our English word dynamite from. And it means explosive. And it's the same word used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus tells the disciples, "But you will receive power," dynamo, explosive power, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the same power that we see being exhibited in Luke chapter 4 is the same explosive power that God gives to his church. And what's the purpose of it? We talked about it last week. It's to bring liberty to the captives, to break the bonds of sin. And that's the same reason that God has given the power to the church. To speak with authority the name of Jesus. To bring his power to the world. To bring liberty to those that are captive. And again, I'll ask, do I have that authority, that power in my life? Now, that's not to say that we should become demon hunters. Unfortunately, there are people that think that God has given them the gifting to go around and exorcise demons. We don't see that in Scripture anywhere. It's simply to say that in my prayer life, does God's word have power? For me? For my issues? My anxiety or depression? For other people's issues? To overcome sin? To overcome demonic activity? Is that power present in my prayer life? Verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. This passage is important. It communicates to us that Peter is the holiest of all the disciples. We can tell because he asked Jesus to heal his mother-in-law. You're welcome. I'm kidding, obviously. I have a great mother-in-law. It's just a joke. In all seriousness, we learn from verses 38 and 39 a few things. The first is Peter was married. It's an interesting factoid, but more importantly, it speaks against the whole celibacy of the priesthood thing that some people try to purvey. We also see that according to verse 39, Jesus saw the fever as something to be rebuked. And all of the major translations of Scripture say that Jesus rebuked the fever. And we need to talk about that for a minute because there are also people that use verses like this as a proof text to just kind of go around and rebuke sniffles. Like, you got an allergy, I rebuke it in the name of Jesus kind of a thing. However, it's important to note that Jesus only ever rebukes this one sickness and demons. It's the only time. He never rebukes a sickness again. In fact, when you look at many miracles of Jesus, he rarely repeats the same process to heal over again. And I think that's for a purpose. Because if there were a formula, we as human beings would try to use it. We're going to get the formula. We're going to start healing people of, you know, whatever virus we can think of. And so Jesus doesn't give us a formula because the point is not this is how you heal sniffles. The point is that Jesus has the authority over the wind, the waves, the animals, the demons, and our health, including a fever. And the point was never for the church to come up with a formula for healing people. The point was that we would rely on the power of God to accomplish the will of God on earth through his church, whether that be healing or preaching the word. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The phrasing there, when the sun was setting, is important because Jesus had been teaching on the Sabbath. And remember, during the Sabbath, they had a lot of rules. God had said, hey, I want you to rest. But the religious leaders came along and added a whole bunch of rules. Okay, true rest means you can only walk such a distance. True rest means you can only carry so much, or you can't make food or whatever. And they laid a hard burden on the people of all of these rules when God simply wanted them to rest. But because this was in place, the people waited for the Sabbath to be over, which would have been Saturday night, in order to bring the sick to Jesus. And notice in verse 40, all who had sick brought them, and he healed every one of them. Now, we don't know how many there were. There could have been dozens. There could have been hundreds. But what we do see here is that Jesus served the needs, not of some, but of them all. Verse 41 goes on to say, demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Kind of an interesting verse. He wouldn't allow the demons to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Why is that a problem? Well, John chapter 8, verse 44, we read a description of Satan. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, He speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I put this passage on the screen in order to bring you the deep theological truth that liars lie. Deep thoughts here at Calvary Chapel. Come on, people. You can never trust a liar. So all of a sudden, a liar starts saying, Jesus is the Messiah. No, he can't be. That's a demon speaking. And so by rebuking them, Jesus is preserving his reputation and the integrity of his message. Not to mention the fact that he didn't need demons to speak for him. He was able to proclaim his own deity when it was the right timing. Verse 42, it says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Notice that when these people began to follow Jesus, to seek him out, that he tells exactly what his purpose is. Notice it is not to preach miracles, to feed the 5,000, to deliver people from fevers. It was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That was the purpose. It was the preaching, not the healing, because healing fades. But acceptance of the message that you are a sinner and Jesus saves affects eternity. And that really puts into perspective what the priority of the church should be, doesn't it? We often, you know, pray for healing, and we should. God does still heal today. I'm not saying he doesn't work miracles today. I'm just simply pointing out that the greater miracle is bringing what was spiritually dead back to life. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need personal prayer for anything, we're going to have couples down here to pray for you. Kind of an interesting study on demons. Wouldn't have chosen it myself, but it was the next part of the passage. So, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word that clarifies and tells us what truth is concerning even the spiritual realm. Lord, with so much false teaching on the subject, we thank you that your word is the perfect metric of truth. Help us to abide by it, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.